I am going to take a point of pastor's privilege and do something that might get me into trouble. But 20 years ago, last week, my life fundamentally changed. And I entered into a lifelong relationship with this woman who showed me the love of God and what it is to be Christ-like before I knew who God was or thought Christ was a real deal. This woman has built me up. She's encouraged me. She's dealt with me during times when I was, none of you would have dealt with me. She has been faithful, encouraging, loving. She is my best friend. She is my confidant. I can't imagine where I would be if our God had not put her into my life. Now, if she had the microphone, she would try to push some of that away and say things, but I have the microphone. So if you could all, not for me or for her, but for God's faithfulness, join me in thanking God for this woman and 20 years of marriage in my life. Just a funny side story. When we were early in at seminary, one of my mentors was John Hanna. And I was doing some work with Jonathan Edwards, and Lisa was spending a lot of time with Dr. Hanna's wife. And back in those days, we had a mail center with people working in the mail center. And Dr. Hanna went back to the mail center and said, "Could you make sure that Stenerick's wife gets this book?" And so I show up to the mail center, and they hand it to me saying, "Dr. Hanna wanted to be sure that your wife got this book." And it was called Marriage to a Difficult Man. And it was a book about Jonathan Edwards' wife. But I still don't know what to make of that. You know, one of the things we learn in preaching is you need to find commonality with your congregation. And there's never going to be a Sunday where you can hit 100% of the people. If you're fortunate, you might be able to touch maybe 70% of the people if you're really prayerfully seeking out God's word for the body. But this morning, I'm going to see if I can find 100%. So this is going to be an experiment. How many of you, by show of hands, have owned your own house at some point in your life? Okay, well, that's not everybody. How many of you have rented a place at some point in your life? Okay, that's not quite everybody. How many of you at some point have lived somewhere where you had stuff? Done. All right, good. So since we can all relate now and connect to this, I have a hypothetical situation for you. So you live in this place where you have your stuff. The owner of the property, the one you signed a lease with, and this was a very special lease. This was a lease that was one of those in perpetuity. You had an out clause, but the property owner didn't have an out clause. This was your place to have. Well, he comes in, and while you're not home, takes all of your stuff and kicks it to the curb, changes the locks, and puts a sign on the door. You can't get back in. You're not too concerned because you have a strong legal claim to that property. I mean, this document that you signed and that he signed, it's bulletproof. The judge would take one look at this document and say, you can't do that. That's their place. So you walk into the courthouse confident that things are going to go your way, and then in the hallway, just outside of the courtroom, you see your landlord laughing and doing a fraternity handshake and just laughing it up with the judge. And the judge, as he walks into the courtroom, says, "Don't worry, I got your back." How do you feel in that moment? That's not even close to just, is it? That you could walk into this courtroom where you have a perfect claim, and the judge rules against you. despite the evidence, despite what you bring before him, because he's greasing his palms with a friend from the past. This is what we have in Micah 3. As Larry said, this is a puzzling passage. Doesn't seem to be much encouragement in here. Indeed, there seems to be a bit of cannibalism, which is not an everyday topic to preach on. But last week, we looked at those greedy landholders, the ones who kicked people out of the land that they had an eternal right to. This week, things get even darker. So let's look at this. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." These two phrases, heads and rulers, those are two different offices. But if we had a Venn diagram and we put them together, the place where those two offices overlap, they were the guardians of the law and the ones who would magistrate justice, that would administer justice. These are the ones who knew the law and were responsible for taking care of it. Is it not for you to know justice? This is a loaded question. There's only one answer to that question. Well, we're the ones who are responsible for the law. We're the guardians of the law. Is it for us to know justice? Yes, of course it's for us to know justice. But then we have the problem in verse 2. "You who hate the good and love the evil." Before we get to the cannibalism, to know justice, the way that it's described here, is it not for you to know justice, goes beyond kind of the law school books on the shelf, I know every jot and tittle of the law detail. To know justice is not just to be the detail person. It's to internalize this justice to the point where it's done with sympathy and empathy for the people that are under your care. It's not simply being a scholar or being legalistically aligned. It's one who has sympathy for the outcast, for the refugee, and seeks to create a climate of justice in the community. That's what it means to know justice. You see the difference, right? One that's a legalistic, hard line, I know every single piece of the law. Or two, I am going to create a climate of justice in the community where that which is wrong, that which is injuring another person in the community, is not to be tolerated. Versus, I know the law. These folks, they knew the law, but they were not creating a climate of justice in the community. It was so bad that the metaphor being used here, I heard some inadvertent chuckles as this was being read. Not because it's funny, but because it's a horrific image, isn't it? "You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." These judges should have been protecting the very families that had been sent out, and instead they were benefiting from their misfortune. The picture that comes to my mind, how many of you have read Tolkien's The Return of the King, the third book in the trilogy? Handful. How many of you have seen the movie? All right, we need to have a movie watching night here at the church at some point. There is a scene towards the end of The Return of the King where Denethor II, son of Ecthion II, as we all know, Denethor II is sitting at his banquet table. He has just sent his youngest son, Faramir, out to defend a wall that was certain to fall. But his pride was such that he could not let this outpost fall. Never before had a steward of Gondor allowed this outpost to fall. I'm demonstrating some nerdiness here. Just work with me. Right? He sends his son out, knowing his son is going to die. In the book, Tolkien pictures, paints such an incredible picture of this, that the juxtaposition of the splendor and the wealth and the plenty that Denethor has before him as he's eating while his son goes off to die to satisfy Denethor's pride. And then the movie, they did a good job with this as well. He has all this food that just screams of wealth, but you look at it and it looks rotten. It's not, but just the grotesqueness of him living in this plenty as he's sending someone else out, his own son, to die to satisfy his own greed, his own pride. It's just reprehensible. It's one of those, it's a tear-jerking moment, both in the book and in the movie. And when I read this description of this horrid description, who eats the flesh of my people, that's a covenantal term of affection. Micah is a prophet among his people, and these people are God's people. These are God's covenant people, and Micah is there with them and watching this injustice happening to his kinsmen. He sees this. Israel's safety net against corruption broke. See, the kings couldn't take care of everything going on in the southern kingdom, or northern kingdom, or the southern kingdom. North is up and south is down. So they would appoint these rulers, these magistrates, these heads to act in the squares in their stead at the gates. And so you can picture the scenario from the hypothetical that we gave just a few moments ago. These families who've been ousted out of their eternal inheritance coming in to get justice from those who have the power and authority to do it. And they don't. Why? Well, we'll find out in verse 11. They're in cahoots with the landowners. They're taking bribes. Corruption has entered in. This last bastion of defense of the law and to do that which is right is gone. By accepting these bribes, they padded their own pockets. But metaphorically, the feast on their table has come from the flesh of God's people. This is a horrific metaphor because this was a horrific injustice. So what's the penalty? You know, in true preaching style, I'm going to have 3 points that start with the same letter in the poem. I might skip the poem. But the 3 points are departure, darkness, and destruction. Such an encouraging word for us this morning. But the first one is departure. Verse 4. Then they, these magistrates, will cry to the Lord. That word for cry to the Lord is an intense phrase that is an earnest when all else fails, in desperate crisis, the cry to the Lord. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them, and at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. And this is a Hebrew idiom that if I want to be friendly towards Kent, I'm going to turn my face towards him. This is a sign of friendship, to turn one's face to the other. But if I want to set him aside, if I want to be done, I'm going to turn my face from him and walk away. And that's what God is doing to these magistrates, to these rulers. He's turning his face from them. He is not a prisoner in his temple. He is not bound there. If his people are not faithful, if the rulers are not faithful to their call, he will leave. The departure of God is a far more significant consequence of his judgment than the actual effects of judgment. Being conquered by the Assyrians is nothing compared to God turning his face away. This is what they will face, Micah says. And then Micah turns his eyes to another group of people. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. You see what the prophets are doing here? These prophets, Micah doesn't go into detail, are these legitimate prophets or illegitimate prophets? We know they're at least professing to be prophets of Yahweh. They're not pagan prophets. He's not wasting the ink or the carving into the tablet on that issue. He's just pointing out the bigger issue, the corruption. When they have something to eat, when they get payola for prophecy, what do they cry? Shalom. Peace. Wholeness. Completeness. Prosperity. Peace. But if you're not going to pay, war will come upon you. This is peddling the prophecies of God. This is a mockery. This is effectively guilting the people into paying them so that they will hear positive things and not negative things. It's a sort of spiritual blackmail. Leaders cannot treat people like they are to be sacrificed for their own pleasure. For injustice cannot be hidden from God. And God sees the injustice of these leaders. He sees the injustice of these prophets. The language that we have, my translation says, when they have something to eat, but that softens it. There's a Hebrew word that's being used there that's only used 11 other times in the Hebrew scriptures. 10 out of the 11, it's used to describe the bite of a snake. So when they have something to eat, when they are able to bite like a snake, to take what they want. Micah, as we've seen from previous passages, he's a wordsmith. He's a punster. He uses imagery in powerful ways. Micah then gives the consequences. For the rulers, for the magistrates, for the judges, God will depart from them. For the prophets, what is the worst possible thing that could happen to one who professes to be a prophet of the Lord? Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision. Visions were a way that God often spoke to the prophets. And darkness to you without divination. Divination, on the other hand, was forbidden. It was a forbidden way to see the future. It was a pagan method of seeing the future. So these prophets for hire, darkness will come. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. So God will depart from those who do not uphold his law. He will bring darkness to those who claim to be teaching his light but do not. The seers shall be disgraced and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, or interestingly in the Hebrew, they shall all put a finger over their mustaches. I know this is a very serious sermon, but that's just a funny turn of phrase. But that idea of covering your mustache, that is what you would do when you were ceremonially unclean. The lepers would cover their mustaches and they'd be marked and they would be without the camp and they would be separated from everyone. So they will be unclean because of their false prophecies. For there is no answer from God. Shift. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. He's not bragging here. He's making a statement of faith. These false prophets are giving you the messages you want to hear if you pay for it. They're condemning you if you don't. But as for me, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord. It's not his power. It's not Micah's power. It's God's power. I was reading someone describing the role of the zealous, faithful prophet in the Hebrew scriptures. It's not as though Micah goes and says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to speak truth to these people. It's more as though the Spirit takes him and drives him to speak the truth with passion and with fire, because this is the word of God. This is not Micah's strength. This is God working through his servant so that he could do what very few, without the Spirit enabling, would have the courage to do. To shine a light on this sin. But not solely for the purpose of shining a light on the sin. The prophecy of judgment never comes without the promise of hope. To be continued next week for that. Right now we're going to continue with some judgment. He goes back to the rulers. Hear this, verse 9, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who detest justice. Now he's making it clear. And make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The picture here, that making crooked that which was straight. The rule of God is dismissed and the greed of tyranny is embraced. They've completely turned everything on its head. But listen to what happens. Listen to what their response is. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet, they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." They want God's protection, but they reject God's justice. They want all of the benefits with none of the faithfulness. Well, look at the temple. Look at the temple. It is beautiful. Look at Jerusalem being built up around it. We have the favor of God. Surely no harm will come to us. During this time, we have archaeological digs that give us some beautiful pictures of what was happening during the reign of Hezekiah. The Siloam tunnel underneath the city and all, things were going really well. God will take care of us. But verse 12, Micah pulls no punches. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Zion is the holy place of God. It is the holy city, and it will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. The place where the temple stands will become a wooded height. I think of the woods and I think of beautiful things. But in the ancient Near East, the picture of a forest was a picture of uncleanness, unclean animals and death and decay. That's what is coming. The holiest of holies is going to be reduced to rubble and unclean, dangerous, and dead. Such an encouraging word. You know what's nice about the scriptures? Micah 3 does not live in isolation. It lives in the context of Micah, sure, but it also lives within the context of Israelite history. If I jump to our good friend, the prophet Jeremiah, who if you think Micah's a downer, I'll let that go. In Micah, or in Jeremiah, chapter 26, verses 16, listen to this. This is about 100 years later. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve the sentence of death," speaking of Jeremiah, "for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." And certain of the elders of the land, so these are those who remember the time of Micah and Isaiah. Certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth," that's the same one that we've been reading, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height.' Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of Judah put him to death? Or did he fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster he had pronounced against them?" So this prophecy, this message of doom and judgment from Micah in chapter 3, Hezekiah heard it. And he repented. And we go to Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. I'm not going to read the two chapters to you, but here is the Cliff Notes summary. Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, comes to the walls of King Hezekiah's city and says, "Don't let that king tell you that the Lord will protect you. You don't stand a chance against me." And Hezekiah is pretty desperate, doesn't know what to do, summons Isaiah. Isaiah comes with a vision and gives hope. The king goes and prays in the temple of the Lord, and the Lord speaks judgment against Sennacherib and his army. 148,000? 100-some thousand soldiers died in the camps around Hezekiah's city. And they rose, and Sennacherib's army fled. And Sennacherib went back home to Nineveh, where he was praying to his god, a false god, when his sons came in and killed him and took over the throne. Hezekiah and his rule did not fall. Repentance is there. Repentance is the call of the prophet. It's not doom and you're going to burn. It's repent, turn. This morning, we have an opportunity to think about some of the implications of this text. One, this is very simple. Leaders are to be just. It's not about fairness. It's not about preference. It's not about preferential anything. It's about justice. Many of you sitting here this morning are in leadership positions in your home or in your homes or in your workplaces or at the church. Are you striving for justice even when it's not convenient? Are the leaders that we trust, are they just? Let's zoom in on the church. Do we reject teachings that lead God's people astray? Do we hold the leaders within our church to a standard? Are we concerned about their moral and their spiritual health? The prophets were persecuted. Persecution is still happening today. The persecuted church is anything but peace and prosperity. But what do we hear from these people in the persecuted churches? A life lived in love and service to God, regardless of the consequences. A pure worship. I think of the porters in Nigeria, our missionaries, who are in a place very antithetical to the gospel. But they return time and time again and serve faithfully every day, risking their lives. One of the great dangers I see from this text for us today is we can often decide that we think what God should do. We think we know what God can do and what he should do. And then when God doesn't do what we expected of him, bitterness and disillusionment can come. Earlier this year, a prosperity preacher, I'll leave him nameless because he passed away, a prosperity health and wealth guy died of cancer. No one knew he had cancer because he could not allow the congregation, his people, to know that he, the health and wealth guy, actually has cancer. That's a toxic environment. This morning, as we approach the table, as we look at communion, we have a chance to clear up confusion about what it means to say that God provides and that God protects. We can over-depend on the goodness of God and forget about what we're observing this morning. We can forget why we need a Messiah. We can forget why God sent his Son. We're not that far away from Good Friday and Easter Sunday. This morning, as we celebrate communion, it is a celebration, but this morning I want to turn our meter just a little bit and focus on why the Son came. He came because there is sin. He came because there are those who are not living justly. He came because there was not one who could live in a way that was pleasing to God, but he loved us enough to provide a way for us to know him. This message of judgment, although this message was for these Jews in the ancient Near East, the reality of God's justice and perfection and wrath and holiness is still as real today as it was then. He is a just God, and he cannot turn a blind eye towards sin. Every single one of us in this room, I don't need to do a cheesy joke about who's lived somewhere and owned things to find a place of 100% commonality. Every single one of us in this room needs a Savior. Desperately. Whether you know Jesus and have given your life to him and are pursuing him with the help of the Spirit with all your heart, soul, and mind, or you do not believe he exists, we're in the same boat in that we still sin. We do that which is unjust. This morning, if I could ask the elders to come forward, those who know Jesus, those who have come to a place where they have recognized the brokenness in their life, the sin that corrupts and continues to corrupt, and realize there was nothing they could do, those of us who have been in that place and given everything over to him so that he might take our sin and give us his righteousness that we do not deserve, this meal, this celebration, this observation is for the family of God in Jesus Christ. For those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, or you know exactly what I'm talking about and you don't like the message, this meal is intended for you too. Because God did not send his Son so that only you can't have salvation. His offer is genuine. He so loved the world that he sent his Son. It's his desire that none should perish. So this morning, if you do not know him, if you have not come to a place where you recognize your sin and your desperate need for a Savior, I pray that you would come to know that this morning and that you would be able to be a part of the family for the first time today. How does one do that? Well, we're going to be passing out bread in the form of these crackers and wine in the form of this juice. There's something in Micah 3 that I didn't bring up. In that disturbing portion, in verse 3, it ends with this: "And chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." He's using those phrases to symbolize something very specific. The meat, all that is within. The flesh, all that is without. These corrupt leaders are abusing the totality of the people of God. A partial sacrifice would not work. Our Savior came and died. He came in the flesh and shed his blood so that we might be cleansed of the totality of sin that defines who we are, so that we might begin to live in his light. So on that night that we are going to observe in about 6 weeks, when Jesus was betrayed, he went up to this room with his closest friends to have a meal with them, a Passover meal. And he took the bread, and he gave it to them after breaking it, saying, "Take this and eat it, for this is my body given for you." The elders are going to, in a moment, be passing out these elements. If you are a part of the family of God, please take the bread and hold on to it so that we, as a body, might take of it together. The elders could distribute the body to Christ's disciples. Pray with me. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you who are fully God, we thank you that you took on flesh and dwelt among us so that we might know the Father. We thank you that you who knew no sin took and bore the price and the penalty for sin for us who knew no righteousness. We thank you for this gift you have given us that we do not deserve, this forgiveness that you procured for us so that we might know the Father. Amen. Let's eat. Later on that night, at the very end of the meal, there was a cup sitting at the table that, if you're able to come to the Passover Seder we'll be observing later this month or early April, you'll learn more about this cup. But this cup was not drunk from. At the end of the meal, Jesus held it up. And he said, this is the cup of salvation. This is the new covenant in my blood. Take this and drink it, for this is the blood that was shed for you for the remission of sins. That word remit, remission. None of us could possibly atone for the smallest, most insignificant sin we commit in the face of a righteous and holy God. Jesus did this so that we might have a right relationship with our Father. The elders will distribute the cup to the disciples. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, in the mists of eternity past, before time began, you knew that your creatures would fall away and turn against you. Yet you chose to create anyway. Not only did you choose to create and provide us with every good gift, you provided a way for us to walk in righteousness. In the Hebrew scriptures, the blood on the altar of these animals demonstrated that a life must be taken, that blood must be shed. This morning, we hold in our hands a sign, a symbol of that one perfect sacrifice. The blood of your Son that was given so that we might be able to stand right before you. We thank you for this gift.